I want to look particularly at Solomon's prayer of dedication this morning as we look at this chapter. So I'm going to actually begin in verse 22. With that, the beginning of the chapter talks about the ark being brought in, and then about Solomon's speech when the dedication, after the work was completed. And his prayer begins in verse 22. 1 Kings 8:22. Here is the word of the living God. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth beneath below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act, and judge your servants concerning the wicked, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name, and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, and take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried away captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, and your inheritance, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant, and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. I'll just say a couple of words about this. You notice how Solomon keeps talking about when they realize their sin, when God's chasing them, and they realize their sin, and they pray toward this temple. Why does he keep on talking about praying toward the temple? Well, the temple was the place where Jesus Christ was revealed. All of the blood on the altar was representative of the blood of Jesus Christ that was to be shed for sin in the days to come. And this temple was built according to the pattern that God had commanded in order that it might present Jesus Christ promised to the people in those days. So that when they came then, when they turned toward the temple, it was the same as for us now that Jesus has come when we pray in Jesus' name. We pray according to this person, Jesus, who came in history, who lived among us and who died on the cross. We approach God in his name, and God forgives our sin and remembers us because of the sacrifice that he has made. So it was that when they prayed toward the temple, they were in that way looking toward Jesus as he was promised in those sacrifices and ordinances. Okay, our New Testament reading is Ephesians 3:14 and following. And here we have the prayer of the Apostle Paul praying for the people of God and for their blessing in Christ. Ephesians 3:14, and I'll read down through verse 19. Here is the word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Our next song is Letter to the Ephesians. We come to another one of those places where Paul tells us what he prays. Ephesians 3:14 through 19. This passage has a lot to say to us as a congregation who is welcoming new members today. It reminds us that we are a family called together by God. We're part of God's household, part of God's family, to be members of His household. And that as such, we have reason to pray for one another. We have reason to pray that God would powerfully work in us as His own children. Paul teaches us that we ought to pray for one another by his example here, and he teaches us what we ought to be praying for. And I might mention to you about the place where we find this as well in the letter to the Ephesians. When you get to chapter 4, there is a shift all the way from chapter 1 to 3. Paul is primarily talking about what God has done, what he has done for us. When you get to chapter 4, he begins to talk about what we ought to do based on what God has done. So he's giving us what we call the indicative and the imperative. Okay, things declared to us that God has done in the first three chapters, and then the things that we're to do in response to what God has done. Many of his epistles are structured like that. And so here, at the end of this section where he's telling about, has been telling about the grace of God that has been poured out on his people, then he goes to prayer, knowing that God is the one who works that grace into us and looking to him to do it in preparation for his call that he's going to make, that we begin to live as the people of God. See, he's telling us what God does for us as the people of God in the first three chapters. And then from chapter 4 on, he tells us how we should live as the people of God. Now, my outline this morning is very simple. We're going to look first at the reason that Paul was stirred up to pray. And then secondly, at the first thing he prays for. And thirdly, at the second thing he prays for. So let's begin then with that first point, the reason that Paul was stirred up to pray. Verse 14 begins with these words, "For this reason I bow my knees." Now, obviously, Paul is talking about prayer here. The bowing of the knees is a prayer posture. We all know that when Paul says he bows his knees, then that he's referring to prayer. And you can see in the words that follow that he is making requests of God for the Ephesian churches. Verse 14 shows that he is addressing the Father of Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, he says that he would grant you. Okay, so he's praying that God would grant them something. But what is the reason that he refers to for his prayer when he says, "For this reason I bow my knees"? What's he talking about? For what reason? Well, at first you might think he's talking about the stewardship that God had given to him to bear the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what he's just been talking about in chapter 3. And it certainly was a part of the reason that he prayed. You ought to pray especially about the stewardship that you've been given. If you've been made the head of a home, have children and a wife that are under your care and responsibility, then you need to especially pray for that household. If you're an elder in a church, you need to pray particularly for those that are under your care in the gospel. But Paul is referring to more than his stewardship here. If you look back at verse 1 of chapter 3, you will find that he started to say what he says in 14. You see back there in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason," same words, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." And then he interrupts the thought to talk about the stewardship that God had given him, about the privilege that he had of carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. Verses 2 through 13 are a digression in his thought. And it's not until verse 14 that he picks up with these words again, "For this reason." So he's returning to what he started to say in verse 1. So if we're going to find out what the reason is for his prayer, then we need to look back at chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 2, you find that Paul has reached a climax in all that he's been saying to the Ephesians up until that point in the letter. He explains to the believing Ephesians in 2:19 through 21 that God is forming them and believers from every nation all over the world into a holy temple. God is building a house for himself out of people. He's using people to build a house. He's establishing a family, a household. He is making them his dwelling place, the people among whom he lives. brothers and sisters, what a reason this is for prayer. We need reasons to pray, don't we? I know you struggle with prayer. Every Christian does. But here is something, a reason to motivate you to pray. You know, a couple of weeks ago when Vince Ward was here, the missionary to Sudan, we were discussing different aspects of the ministry at when we had our lunch downstairs. And Vince asked me about prayer. And I told him the first thing I said was that prayer is always a struggle. And he said, good. And then he said, oh, I don't mean that it's good that you struggle, but it's good to know that you struggle in prayer and that I'm not alone in that. And he said, I find that almost everyone I talk to says that they struggle with prayer. Now, certainly it's true. You know, if you want to humble almost anyone other than a Pharisee who will tell you about how long he prays and how often he prays, ask that person about their prayer life. It seems to be a universal struggle. Not only that we feel that we don't pray as often as we should, but perhaps even worse, that when we go to prayer, that our minds are all over the place. Even the Apostle Paul speaks about prayer as a struggle. When he describes it in other places in his writings, he speaks of laboring in prayer. You know, prayer is not something that you do to relax. You know how people do in the Eastern religions, you know, this relaxation techniques. You can either do it just to relax or you can do it as a religious exercise. It doesn't really matter. But with prayer, it's labor. Real prayer is hard work. It's intense labor. And we struggle with intense labor. Because it's hard to pray well, you need encouragement to prayer. You need reasons. Why should I pray? Give me good reasons. Well, here's an excellent reason to stir up prayer. When you realize that God Almighty, the ruler and Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, is taking people from all over the world and is establishing them in his house, a house for his name, then you have reason to pray that the God of heaven would take these ruined sinners and by his grace transform them into his own family for himself. What a gracious work this is. This is something to be excited about. Something to make you earnest, laboring in prayer. God is shaping us into a family. And how much work there is that needs to be done. How we need to earnestly call upon him and petition him to accomplish this work in us. When we look around and we see our weakness and we see our sin. I have spoken to you many times about the Father's house. It's different from any other house because his house is holy and it's full of love. There's not the bitterness and the rivalry and the resentment. There are no harsh words. There is a mutual delight and appreciation for one member and the other. There is a sweetness in service. There is a delight in one another in God's house. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have dwelt together in perfect unity in God's house from all eternity. God the Father, you see, has always been a Father, even before he created this world or anything else, because he is the head of the Holy Trinity. But who would have ever supposed that he would create a world of human beings, allow them to fall into sin and corruption, and then redeem some of them from every tribe and nation on earth in order that he might incorporate them into his very own household. It's mind-boggling that we should be called the sons of the living God. See how Paul prays to God, the Father, about this great house. In verse 14, he says, I bow my knees to him. And this reminds us of how great the Heavenly Father is, that he is the one we come before with reverence as the creator of the universe. The more we know him, the more we learn of his majesty, the more we will see that he is worthy of reverence in our worship before him. Every father is to be honored, but how much more is our Heavenly Father to be honored, who has dominion over all things? There is none to compare with him. I might mention here that posture in prayer matters. Now, certainly reverence is something that is to find place in our hearts. And you say, well, doesn't the heart, isn't that the important thing? Well, I might agree that it's the important thing, but it is to be seen outwardly in the actions as well. Slouching is not an appropriate prayer posture. In our public worship, we stand for prayer in order to show reverence to God. Kneeling is also appropriate in public prayer. In your private prayers, it's also proper for you to stand or to bow and kneel before God, to stand and lift up your hands or whatever to show reverence to Him. We do this because our Father is such a holy, majestic, mighty Father. We must never forget what it means to come before Him. We come too casually and too cavalierly, if that's a word. We need to approach God in the way that He is, in according to who He is. Having seen Paul's posture, now look at how Paul describes the Heavenly Father to whom he prays. He calls Him the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that distinguishes Him from all other gods. We must realize that the God of the Muslims or the gods of the Hindus or the Buddhists are not the real God. They are not the Father of Jesus Christ. The real God has always had a Son, and He's the Father of that Son. He has always been a Father, and Jesus has always been His Son. And the Jesus whose Father He is none other than the Jesus who came and lived among us. And who is now, as Paul says here, our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, who came for our eternal salvation. If someone claims to worship God, and the one they worship is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the Scriptures, then they are not worshiping God at all. The character of the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is totally different than all of these other claimants to divinity. He alone is holy, requiring nothing less than the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. He alone is gracious, so gracious that He willingly sent His Son that He might be a propitiation for our sins. There are many other pretenders, but you will never find one that is either as holy or as gracious as the God who is the true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one to whom Paul prays, reverently bowing his knees, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Paul describes Him as the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, this ties into what we were talking about before, what we find in Ephesians 2, what Paul has been talking about, Ephesians 2 and 3. Namely, that the elect from every nation are brought together as one household of God. And this house, this whole house, has members on earth and members in heaven. Some have died and gone to be with the Lord. Others are still here on earth. Jesus Himself has ascended to the heavenly places where the Father is. And this family is together, though, as it is one family. They all bear the name of God. Just as every family takes the name of the Father of that family, so the whole family in heaven and earth, God's family, takes His name. We're not talking about all people, but we're talking about all who are elect. We now belong to Him. We are identified with Him. He is our God, and we are His people. His very reputation is bound up with our reputation because we are His children. We can bring reproach upon His name by the way we live. We can bring honor and glory to His name by the way we conduct ourselves in this world. As our Father, He has an interest in our training, in our behavior, in our provision, in our comfort, in our happiness, in our relationship with Him. He is committed to His children. And this is our encouragement for prayer. God is our Father who is at work in us, in the world, to gather His household. Take all of this together and you can see how motivating it is to prayerfulness. Here is God most holy, most gracious, most high, taking us as His very own household, declaring Himself to be our Father, taking us sinners as his own children. Surely he is minded to do great things for us. Surely he will do great things for us, his children. Surely there is reason to pray that God will bless his children. But what ought you to pray for the church, for the family of God? Well, we once again turn to Paul's example, which is given to us here in our text. And there are two things that he prays for. The first thing he prays for, generally, is for the strengthening of the Ephesians. You can see that in verses 16 and 17. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. The word glory could be translated strength there. The word glory and strength is kind of a related word. According to the riches of his strength, his glorious strength, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And praise them that we would be strengthened with might. Now, if you know anything about the family that God is gathering on earth, you know that God's family doesn't have its strength within itself. Our strength comes from the Lord, doesn't it? First of all, you know this because you know that we did not establish ourselves in the first place as his house. We were not able to make ourselves the house of God. Who could have ever done such a thing? Paul made that clear in chapter 2 when he said that both Jew and Gentile were dead in trespasses and sins when God came to them. Now, it's obvious that at that time we were, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, without strength. Have you ever seen a dead person that had strength? A dead person that had strength to make themselves into a child of God? We had no clear understanding of who God was. We had no clear understanding of our sin before him. We were dead until God breathes life into us. He vivifies us. And he makes us live. We were not even gripped with the reality of our condition. And even if we had known our condition, even if we had known that Jesus was a Savior, there was nothing that we could have done. There was nothing that we could do to clear, or not if we knew Jesus was our Savior, but there was nothing that we could have done to clear sin from our record unless we knew Jesus as Savior. Our sins rose up to condemn us, and if we had known the condition that we were in, we would have been helpless and without strength to provide any kind of sacrifice that would satisfy God. See, it was only God sending his Son for our sins that could reconcile us in order that we be two children, true children. And besides that, there was nothing we could do to turn our stony heart from idols to serve the true and living God. It's only God working by his Spirit who made us alive, who breathed life into us. Secondly, not only did we not establish ourselves in this house, but you know that you have your strength from him because you know that you cannot sustain yourself in his house once you've been brought into it. There are 1,000 temptations within and without. There is a devil who is stronger than you are. There is a world full of enticements to lead you away from the Lord. There is your own flesh that rises up in rebellion against your spirit. Hell would swallow you up in a moment if the Lord did not sustain you and keep you. But you know, if you are a believer, that he does keep you. He defends his household. Of course he does. He is the one who turns you from temptation. He is the one who provides the way of escape when you have been overcome with temptation. It is by his Spirit that you persevere to the end. That seed of life remains in you so that you cannot ultimately utterly reject him. He is the one who strengthens you, who enables you. You are kept by the power of God. Thirdly, you know that you have no strength to grow in God's house. You have no strength to bring yourself in the first place. You have no strength to remain in. And you have no strength to make progress and to grow. How is it that you could ever reach the goal of holy love to which he calls you? How could you ever become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Would you like to be given that task and left to your own resources and your own strength? How could you ever become like Jesus Christ? Perfectly obedient, even to the point of death. No malice, no bitterness, no sinful thought, no sinful word. Brothers and sisters, in John 15, The Lord Jesus tells you that you are to bear much fruit. But then he says, without me, you can do nothing. It's not on your own, but it's by the grace that he provides. You see, then, a prayer for strengthening is needed. You know that. Brothers and sisters, there is a huge amount of work that God has to do to take sinful human beings and incorporate them into his house. You know good and well that this work is not done by your own strength, but by his. From beginning to end, it is by his grace. That's why it is for you to pray, as Paul does, that he would strengthen us. Paul prays, as you should, that this strengthening will go on. First, that we would be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. This is a change on the inside, from sin to holiness. It began with the effectual calling when the Spirit of God began to open your eyes to see the truth of God. And he began to show you your need of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And then he renewed your will and he worked in you and enabled you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after you came to Christ, the Spirit continued to work in you. He continues now to work in you, to sanctify you. He works in you to shape you into what you're to be as God's child, to make you gracious, to make you pure, to make you holy and loving, into a new creation. Not that he obliterates your personality, but that he removes all that is corrupt and replaces it with what is holy. His influence is a secret influence. What I mean by that is that you do not see the Spirit working upon you. You see the changes as they come. You realize that you have been made alive. You are known by your fruit. And you realize that you're growing when you see these changes. But you do not see the Spirit himself carrying out this work. But having prayed for this inner renewal by the Spirit, you see, Paul goes on and prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith as well. Now, the indwelling of Christ is always present wherever the strengthening of the Spirit is. But I don't think it's exactly the same thing. The Spirit's strengthening and Christ's indwelling are somewhat different. I mentioned that the Spirit's work is a secret work. The result of his work is seen, but the Spirit himself is not seen. But the indwelling of Christ occurs when you are consciously drawn to him as a person, to obey him, to walk with him, to follow him, to trust in him. You respond to Christ then as a promising, instructing, commanding, comforting Lord and Savior, as one whose person you follow and whose help you seek. I don't mean that you actually see him with your physical eyes or that you hear his voice with your physical ears, but you hear his voice as one who speaks through his word. You know him personally as he is revealed by the Spirit in Scripture. And so you walk with him by faith. That's what Paul says. He dwells in your hearts through faith. Faith is believing the testimony that God has given about his Son. You then embrace Jesus through the Word as you believe upon the Word and you know Jesus Christ as a person revealed to you in Scripture. This work is very closely related to the Spirit's work for us. It always goes hand in hand. When the Spirit does the strengthening work, what he is actually doing is revealing Christ to us and enabling us to walk in faith in him. He is working faith in us, in Jesus Christ. Jesus said the Spirit would come and reveal him, Jesus Christ, to us. Do you understand the contrast? The Spirit's work is that transformation work. The indwelling of Christ is a personal walk with him, a conscious response to his word. It's as if the Spirit is giving us strength to hear, to see, and to obey Christ. And so then seeing Christ and hearing Christ, we then follow Christ. He is there as a Lord, commanding, leading us, directing us to follow Him. And the Spirit is the one who gives us the inner strength in order to follow Him. Now, Paul speaks of the result of this indwelling of the Spirit and of Christ at the end of verse 17 is our being rooted and grounded in love. See how the passage flows there? He speaks of it as the result of having the Spirit strengthen us in Christ abiding us. This is as he's saying, if God's Spirit is strengthening you and Christ is abiding in you, then you are one who has been therefore rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love because the Spirit has strengthened you with might so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Once we are converted and made members of God's house, we are planted in the soil of love. We are founded on the foundation of love. It is that out of which we grow. Love is the thing that has always characterized God's house, and He begins to feed love into our lives. Love for Him, love for our neighbor. He begins to work it in us. It's a transformational work that He does. He makes us into a people who are growing in love, who are built up in love. Now, when you look at yourself, maybe you say, well, how can I ever attain that love? See, Paul is getting ready, as I said before, in chapter 4, he's going to begin to call us to live in that love. He's going to say, you're God's house. He said, you're God's house. He's going to say, now be God's house. And when you look and you say, how can I do all those things that he's talking about here? How can I imitate Christ? How can I be like Him? How can I ever love as He loves? It's out of my reach. But see how Paul prays. It is for God to produce that change. It is God who grants us the strengthening of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ according to the riches of His glory. He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. He gives out of His infinite storehouse. He has riches that are piled up to give to you. He is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints to make you into all that He has called you to be. Even as one who loves one another as Christ loves you. Those who are perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. As those who are holy as God is holy. That's what He's doing. Now, it will take time. Indeed, it will take a lot of time. You won't know perfection in this life. But still, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We pray because we know that it is His work to strengthen us through the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ. He is faithful. He will do it. He is able to strengthen us to live as we ought to live. That's the first thing that Paul prays for. The second thing he prays for is that the Ephesians would know how much the Lord loves them. He says in Ephesians 3:17b through 19, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. This is a marvelous thing. It's praying that you would see the grand dimensions of Christ's love that you've been rooted and grounded in. See, they've begun to see it by the working of the Holy Spirit and by the indwelling of Christ in your heart through faith. You've been planted in that love. But Paul's prayer is that you would begin to see more and more the vast proportions of this love. That you would see the width and the length and the depth and the height. Those words are not meant to have some kind of special mystical meaning about depth and length and all these things that we could cast onto those words. They are simply used to highlight the fullness, the expanse. The words that follow, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, makes it clear that the width and the length and the depth and height refer to the fullness of Christ's love. Paul focuses on the love of Christ in particular because it is through Christ that we know the Father's love. Want to know the Father's love? Look at Christ. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You will get to know the love of your Heavenly Father as you look upon his love revealed in Christ. What we do when we come to the Lord's Supper. Paul describes this love as a love that passes knowledge. He's being deliberately paradoxical here. He prays that we would know something that he says we cannot know. Now, how can we know something that surpasses knowledge? Well, the point is that we can know more and more of it, but we can never know it exhaustively. The more we understand the dimensions of this love, the more it staggers us. Just as with the universe that God has made. The more we search out the universe, whether we go to the small things that seem to get smaller and smaller as we keep finding more and more components that make up what we have, or if we go to the great things and we discover more and more and more and more galaxies, we're staggered at the dimensions, the height and the length and the breadth and the depth. And so it is with the love of Christ. There is something to occupy ourselves in searching it out for all eternity. And what is the result of knowing that love that Paul prays for at the end of verse 19? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We will be filled with the fullness of God when we come to know this love. Our human-sized vessel will be completely filled with the fullness of God. His life will completely overtake us. It will completely satisfy us. It will complete us. We will be all that we can be as human beings. Not that we will become infinite and eternal. We don't teach that we'll become gods. But that we will be perfect likenesses of God, who are purely as God, like God, purely God's image, just like Jesus in human flesh. All the fullness of divinity dwelt in him bodily, perfectly pure, perfectly holy, perfectly wise. To illustrate, God is like an ocean of pure gold, and we are like a cup of pure gold. All that we are will be as he is. We will be filled with his likeness to perfection, with no corruption, with no unhappiness, all because we have come to know his love. God wants us as his children to know how much he loves us. This is our fullness, to come to know it. It is our happiness for all eternity, that God actually delights in us and loves us even as he loves his Son. The very thing that he demonstrated so clearly when he sent him to die in our place. Brothers and sisters, it is such a marvelous thing. Let's consider it again. The Creator has come to bear his own curse that was put upon his sinful creatures. What they fully deserve to bear themselves, he has borne. When we come before God as sinners, then we deserve, as I have told you before, to be engulfed in his fiery indignation. And all who are outside of Christ will be engulfed in God's fiery indignation for all eternity. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, was engulfed in that fiery indignation for us. That's love. He took the whole curse of God upon himself in your place, that you might not have to bear that curse. He's the Lamb of God who died in your place. This love is so amazing. It's so great that it ought to fill us with praise. It will fill you with praise for all eternity if you will embrace it. Paul's prayer is that we will know it, that we will know the dimensions of it. Brothers and sisters, we must never, ever become what I might call hard-nosed Calvinists who can't talk about the love of God. We ought to talk about it more and more because our doctrine shows us the love of God more clearly. It's right for us to recoil against that sappy sentimentalism that has taken such a foothold in the Christian church today. I mean that unprincipled, unholy love that is passed off as God's love. That love that says, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care. He does care. He consumes sinners in His wrath. And He had to consume His Son in His wrath in order to embrace sinners. We should have nothing to do with that sappy, sentimental love. But we must never react so as those to become those who do not talk about the great love of God. We have more to say about God's love than those who hold to this cheap love. We're talking about a love that is so deep that it will fill us to the fullness of our being for all eternity to contemplate it. The love of Christ revealed in Scripture is far more excellent and praiseworthy than any love that is taught in the pulpits of our land that water down the holiness of God. It's a holy love. It's a pure love. It's a love that shines most brilliantly when it is seen against the backdrop of God's judgment. He has chosen to love what is by nature detestable to Him, not by saying it doesn't matter or that it's not detestable, but by doing what was necessary to take away the defilement by sending His Son to bear that sin in our place. The world cannot understand this love. They have their gods. Some of their gods are said to be very holy. Could you find one God in any religion that requires the blood of His own Son to be shed in order to atone for sin? You cannot find such a God in any falsehood that's that holy. And some gods are said to be loving, but there are none that are so loving that they would send their only Son to die for those creatures who are repulsive to them by their sin, and would cause that Son to bear all of the curse that belongs to those creatures. There's no God. It's foolishness to the Greeks to conceive of a God that would be like that. The Jews cannot deal with these things. The gods, you see, of what for the Jews became man-made religion, and of all man-made religions, are very different from the true God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer is that we will see the love of the true God revealed in Jesus Christ, a love so great that it caused Him to send His Son to bear His own curse that we rightly deserve. It is that love that we're called to proclaim to the nations. It is that love that we are to bask in for all eternity. It is knowing that love that will make you filled with the fullness of God for all eternity. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, how can we walk away from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ? Father, I pray that You would open the heart of everyone in this assembly to behold that love, to see what the Savior has done for sinners, to have a sense in sight of the danger that we are in apart from Christ, to know that we will be destroyed forever apart from Him. And yet, Lord, to see the grace that would send such a Savior to bear our iniquities. Father, we have so much reason to pray. Father, we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray that You would strengthen Your people, Lord, that You would fill them with Your Holy Spirit, and that Spirit would work mightily in Your people in order to strengthen them, that they may see, that they may believe
that they may walk in obedience to you. Father, we don't have strength in ourselves. It is your divine work that opens our eyes, renews us so that we can live. And we pray that the Spirit would work powerfully in us, Lord, that we might grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray that we might also have Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. We pray, Father, that He would be our focus, that we would follow Him, that we would hear His Word, that it would penetrate us, that His command would be our rule, that His promises would be our trust. Father, that we would walk after Him all of our days, that we would live with Him before us, that we would do His pleasure, that we would find rest and comfort in Him as He has been slain for us. And Father, then we pray that we would see how great your love for us is. We know that the reason that we are half-hearted in our obedience, the reason that we do not love each other so well, is in large part because we don't see your love. We know that you have said that when we see Christ, that we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And Father, we pray that now in these days, while we still are upon the earth waiting for that day when we will see Him fully, that we would see Him more and more, that you would make Christ known in our midst. Father, help me as a preacher to preach Christ, not to set forth a papier-mâché Christ, not to set forth a false Christ, but to set forth Christ as He is revealed in your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would see the love that you have for us in giving your Son to bear the curse for our soul. Father, we marvel. We will scarcely give anything to another. Even less will we give to one who has wronged us. And yet, you demonstrate your love, and that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. When we were still shaking our fists at you and rebelling against you, you sent Him to die in our place, to take our curse. And now we have the privilege of proclaiming that great love of God to the nations. We do not go forth with a flippant gospel to tell everyone that God loves them. But we tell them that God has demonstrated His love in sending a Savior to die in the place of guilty sinners. We don't know whether those we speak to are those who will be condemned, who will be brought to the lake of fire, or those who will believe. We pray that we would not so pervert the gospel as to give false hope to those who are headed for the lake of fire, but that we would tell the truth, and that we would show forth the glory of Christ as He is revealed in the gospel. Father, I pray now that you would encourage us as your house. We thank you that we are a family, that we are part of the family of God, that we are a congregation of your people. We pray that we would love one another, Lord, and that we would care for one another, and that we would pray for one another, that we would pray for these precious things, for the strengthening of the Spirit, for the indwelling of Christ, for the realization of the love of God, that we would continue to hold one another up before your throne, and that you would answer our prayers. Even as we come to the Lord's table now, Lord, we